Good evening to you. It's good to be with you here again and to be a part of your lectureship, and it seems to get better every time that we attend, and that's to your planning and preparations, and we are proud of the work that you do in Lubbock, Texas. I said to Harold before, I hope things go smooth tonight. When I was in Galt last month, I had a guy come off the back row asking questions, and he eventually ended up in the pulpit with me with his arm around my neck, claiming that he was God. Well, by the time we answered his arguments and sufficiently to where we got him out of the pulpit and he was headed for the back door, he got to the back door, grabbed one, pulled toward him, it wouldn't open. He pulled the other one toward him, it wouldn't open, turned around and said, "What do you do? That guy's got me locked in here or something?" And I told him to push. You'd think that God at least know how to get out of the auditorium, wouldn't you? This evening, my assigned task is the book of James. We want this evening to look at this book and the way it's written for an encouragement to us all, and to see that there is a problem different than what's been preached before, and here that we find that when people get pushed around and persecuted and distressed, they start to find justification for their living just any way they want to. And we don't want to live like that, but rather to save our souls, to be able to stand before God in the end, having brought glory to his name and not shame upon it. And to this end, we'll study this book this evening. We want to understand that the questions asked to me in writing the manuscript, who wrote the book of James and to whom did he write? Well, verse 1 says, James, the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. That pretty well answers that, doesn't it? James wrote it, and he wrote it to the church that was scattered. We can understand that there are oftentimes people say, well, there are more than one James, just which one wrote the book of James. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that in this presentation. Materials in the book. But we want to bring you to your mind that this James that we're talking about this evening was well known. When people would receive this epistle and start to read of this epistle and see James wrote it, the servant of God, they would know who wrote this book. This man was well known, and he was a servant of God, and we can find him written about oftentimes in the New Testament. We can know that he was a witness of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. He knew that Jesus was the Christ by being witness of his resurrection. He was one who grew to prominence in the church in Jerusalem. We know that when Peter was released from prison, the first thought was, go and tell James and the brethren, and this word would be brought to him. We know that in Acts chapter 15, when there was a council convened to try to determine what was the gospel, because some false teachers had added to the gospel, perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and said, not only must you know that Jesus is the Christ, not only must you be baptized in order to be saved, but you all must be circumcised. And as this question was brought forth to this council with the apostles and the elders drawn together, Peter would speak and Barnabas would speak and Paul would speak. And finally, James would come to the forefront and make a dissertation and would decide in that discussion that, again, by the revelation of God, we do not add to the word of God nor take away from it, and that false doctrine would be promptly denounced. And letters were sent to this end so that the purity of the gospel of Christ would be not only in Jerusalem, Antioch, also for us today, that we might know and see in action and practice not to add to the word of God. This James is the brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says that when he went up to Jerusalem, he didn't see in the apostles, save James, he saw James. And he tells us here that he is the Lord's brother. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. What would it be like to grow up with Jesus? What would it be like to witness his life just on a brotherly basis in a home? And to be able to know and have a foundation from which to understand later his very actions and his very words all through his life. In John chapter 1, we can get a glimpse of that because John, cousin of Jesus, he said there that I did not know him, meaning he didn't know he was the Christ. But we know that he knew him because when Jesus came to be baptized of him, John said, if there's any baptizing to be done, it's me that needs to be baptized of thee. And of course, Jesus said, no, because God has demanded and you suffer this to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. But John knew by the living of Jesus which one was superior to the other. But he did not know he was the Christ until he immersed him And when he did this and saw the sign that God had fitted him for to know who was the Christ, he proclaimed him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." What a treasure it would be to have as a foundation of your faith the very life of this one whose name was Jesus in the home and living with him even as a brother. He is so named in Matthew 13, verse 55, that he indeed is the brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the early 60s, there was a great time of turmoil. And we know that Nero was the emperor at this time. We know in AD 64, the city of Rome would burn. And we know that there would be tensions and great persecutions that would rage during this period of time. It is during this period of time, in the early 60s, when this book was written, and we can understand that the 12 tribes indeed would be scattered abroad during this tension and turmoil. And we know that this man James had a character of compassion and care for his brethren. It is reported by the historians that he would oftentimes be found praying for long periods of time, and his posture of prayer was on his knees. And as he would get on his knees, he would pray, and when others were privy to that which for which he was praying for the forgiveness of his brethren. It reminds me of Job. It reminds me of Job having such an intense desire for the welfare of his own children that sacrifices would be made in their stead. And here is our brother, here is James, as he would care for his brethren, and he would pray for their strengthening, he would pray for their living, and he would pray for their forgiveness, and he would pray, and he would pray, and he would pray, until the historian said that his knees resembled the knees of a camel because they were so thickened with calluses from the long time that he spent in prayer for his brethren. We're going to talk about prayer in this discussion this evening. I want you to remember that aspect of this person, James. When there is persecution, when things are not going well, when there is chaos, when there is turmoil, it calls for meekness. I know of no better way to describe meekness than to first present to you turmoil and chaos. A time when everybody else is forgetting what to do. They're panicking. Their mind is not thinking straight, and they don't know what to say or what to do properly. And yet there's someone who will rise to the top to lead in that situation because they have their mind about them. They're standing firm on the rock. They're able to assess the situation and give a biblical answer for it and then lead you in those paths because that's the way they've been living. That's the way they're going to live. That's the way they're going to heaven. That's meekness, being strong in that time of chaos, being able to think when everybody else is losing their mind around you, being able to be calm and controlled in such a situation so that you know what to do, can express what to do, and then lead others to do that very thing. James is going to encourage these brethren in this time of turmoil and despair now to do what is right. There is no justification for wrong living. It may be that the government requires things of us that are not according to the Word of God. It is never a time to be justified and say, okay, we'll do it because the government said we must. And if we don't, we'll lose our car. They'll take my house away from me. They'll throw me in jail. Well, where is the price that you have set to where you stop doing what God says and start justifying wrong living to keep what you have? Never is the time. Remember that we are sojourning upon this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're going to be with our Father in eternity, but we must journey to Him every step of the way. There is never a time to be justified in wrong living. And these people needed to be encouraged because apparently they were living wrong. They were succumbing to the temptations round about them, and you can hear the justifications coming, and James is saying, no, there is never a time to be justified in wrongdoing. Do what is right. I often tell my family members, my members there at the Boulevard Church of Christ, sometimes life gets tough for them. Las Vegas can be a tough town. Every town can be a tough town. And when they're down up against the wire, sometimes I tell them, you know, that sometimes the only reward you have in the present time for doing right is the fact that you know that you did right. Nobody else may ever recognize it. Nobody else may ever encourage you with it. Nobody else may ever say a word about it, but you know that you did what was right. There is your reward presently. It ought to be enough, but sometimes we need to be reminded. We must always live according to the Word of God. The place I know to start in the book of James is right in the middle of it. When we start to think about the greatest problem that we face today, and in every age, it has to start with that little tongue that we have in our mouth. And of course, when you think of the book of James, tongue is the first thing you think of. We might as well start right there. I will not do a demonstration for you this evening. I'll just tell you about one. I had a brother preacher one time that was preaching along, and there was a lot of gossip in the congregation where he was preaching. And those tongues were just a wagon. It was almost like they're rubbing blisters on the inside of people's mouths. They're just going all the time, causing great troubles in the church. Fires were being set. And you know what fires do? You know, you can make a fire break, and those flames will leap across and set more fires. And those tongues get the wagon, and more fires will be set. And he is trying to put out the fires. All of a sudden, he reached up under the pulpit one morning and pulled out an old cow's tongue and laid in his hand. And it leaned over this way, and it laid over that way. And you can imagine how that went over that morning. The point he made was this: that tongue has never told the first lie. That tongue has never wagged in gossip about any other person. And of course, we could observe that tongue also has never taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, has it? We don't want to cut our tongues out. We don't want to have a cow's tongue or the cow's motor behind our tongue. We want to have the ability to speak. We want to have the ability to express ourselves. We want to have the ability to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to encourage each other, to have soft answers to harsh criticisms, to be able to turn away wrath, to be able to put error in its place, to be able to let truth shine. And that we must do. But we must remember, as James teaches us in verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It has the potential for great harm. We must recognize the potential for harm that it has and realize that I can't spend about 15 or 20 minutes or 2 years or 10 years and tame it, have the job done, walk away from it, having a tame tongue left behind. You can't do it. No man can tame that tongue, but you can control it. You can put your mind in gear before you let the tongue start flapping. You can think properly about the things that you say. Don't ever come to me and say, oh, I didn't mean to say, I didn't think about what I was saying. Yes, you did. You can't speak unless you think about what you say. You may not think properly about it. You may not think thoroughly about it. You may exercise no self-control having thought about it. But from the issues of your mind, from the thoughts of your mind, flow the issues of life. And that tongue is the vehicle by which we express what we are thinking. James says you make sure that you control that tongue because it has potential for great dangers and great problems. Sometimes we can say just a few words and get ourselves in big trouble. How about the oldest institution that God has? Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, to honor and to cherish, to care for and sickness and health and poverty and wealth, till death do you part? I do. Well, there goes those two words. How about when you come down the aisle some point in your life, having seen the efficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to take away your sin? To hear the beauty of the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, come and drink of the waters of life freely. All you that are thirst, come and drink. And you realize that just by coming forward and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Christ, and someone asks you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And you say, I do. Do you realize what you're saying? And I use these two examples just to turn them right around, and sometimes in 5 years after that young couple said, I do, and they've been whispering sweet nothings in each other's ear, it's already turned to nothing sweet in just a short period of time. Now, we can't stand each other. I don't know who she is. Where'd I find her? And all the excuses and all the thoughts can be said about why I should have never said I do, but you did. And you didn't say it to each other. You said it to God. I will be the husband that you have taught about in your Bible. Whether you've ever read the Bible or not, you have committed to God to be that husband. She is committed to be that kind of wife. You have committed to each other till death do you part. And now it's 4 years later and you wish one of you was dead. And sometimes that Christian, that person who comes down the aisle becomes a Christian by confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they go about living and doing great, wonderful works and everything. But just in a short time, they start to cool off. And they slide back and go into all kinds of living that they've been involved with before and worldliness in their lives. And in the middle of the week, they're cussing with the workers. And on Sunday morning, they're singing praises to God. James said it's just like a spring. It's letting salt water and fresh water come out of the same hole. Brethren, that ought not to be. Do you hear the term brethren? Brethren ought not to be. James cares about his brethren. James is teaching us control the tongue, brethren. Why? Because we be brethren. We be brethren here tonight. We want to be brethren in the presence of God in eternity. There ought not be one soul here tonight that's not in this crowd in eternity. We don't want to leave one behind. Watch your tongue. Realize what an evil it can be, but also realize how great it can be. I love the Proverbs when they say that even a fool can pass for a wise man if he'll just keep his mouth shut. You don't have to say something every minute to make the air be filled up with words. We do when we're preaching. We've got a few minutes. Well, when somebody's talking to you and talking foolishly, there's no need for you to answer them back foolishly. You control that tongue. You live by the word of God. You keep the thought that James gives to you. You be quick to hear, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Think. Put the mind in gear. Think about what you're doing. Bring glory to God in what you say. Let your speech be with grace, always, and seasoned with salt, fit for the occasion, appropriate words that glorify God. In that you will find fulfillment. We also find James to teach us something that we need to know. Something that we ought to know, but that we oftentimes willfully forget. I don't know why, but it's happened ever since the beginning. Think about Genesis chapter 3. The people, the persons that you have present that day are God, Adam, Eve, and the adversary. The devil. And God has said, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. And the adversary said, no, go ahead and eat of it and make you wise, make you be like God. And so Eve saw that the fruit was good to the eye, pleasant to the eye. It was good for food and to make her wise. So she ate of it, gave it to Adam, and he ate of it. God addresses them later and says, why are you hiding under the bushes? Why are you afraid? And when the word comes out that they've eaten of this tree, and this fruit of the tree, God said, why did you do this? And Adam said what? The woman that thou gavest me, she made me do it. Who? There's four personages, and the only one that's the cause of it, that gave the occasion for it, is the only one not named. The woman that you gave me. Why do we blame God for everything? Well, why, when something bad happens in my life, why do people get ticked off at God and quit going to church? Quit assembling with the saints. Quit serving God. Go out and get a drink. Make me mad. Take away my job. I'll just go drink my savings up. I'll show you. Makes no sense, does it? Why do we blame God for everything? Because James teaches us that God does not tempt you. God does not tempt you because he can't be tempted. God did not make you and give you free will and then start throwing carrots out in front of you to cause you to sin. He wants you to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. God wants you to be with him in eternity, but he wants you to want to be there with him also. And so he bids you come and come freely. But there is an adversary. There is a devil. There is that one who is wanting you to fail, and he tempts you. He lays these opportunities before you, but what he uses is what God has allowed him to use, and that is the lust that resides within you. Whose lust is it, James? Whose lust is it? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away after his own lust. It's yours. Where did it come from? Ask yourself. It's yours. You cultivated it. You built up a desire for it. Where did it come from? Just what period of your life did it come from? You can think about that hard enough. You'll know where it came from. And you can know what lust draw and pull on you. Just wait for the feeling. Think about it. What is it that I get in trouble with the most? What besets me so easily? There it is. How did I get it? I cultivated it. Why? Well, no good answer to that one. But it's yours. And when that tempter, when he lays that opportunity before you, and that lust within you starts looking at that, and it starts enticing and pulling you toward that, you have not sinned yet. But right there is the time. Right there is the place. Right there is where the self-control's got to kick in. Right there is where you've got to be thinking. And it's not the time to talk. It's the time to think. And when you realize that this is the time, the answer ought to be whatever the Word of God has said, that would be the answer. There is no temptation given among men that we must succumb to. God has given an answer. He's given a way of escape. He's given us a way out of every opportunity to sin. Now it's up to you to choose it or to reject the answer and to give in and yield to the temptation, and there is where you separate from God's company. There's where you choose a different pathway until you decide to come out of it and to come back to the Father, which is in heaven, through Christ. But you need to know who the tempter is. It's not God. James teaches us that every good gift comes from God. Why? Because he is good and he loves you. And he loves you with a love beyond comparison to any love that you've ever felt upon this earth in any earthly tie. His is supreme. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants you, and he will draw nigh to you if you do what? If you submit to him. What, James? Chapter 4, verse 8. Submit to God. He will draw nigh to you. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. God has empowered you to keep yourself in such a condition where you are the one who is able to chase the adversary away. Matthew chapter 4, look at Jesus as he is tempted in every point in Matthew chapter 4, and every time the answer is given, it is written, and at the end of it, what's the outcome? And the devil fleeth him. He left. He went away. And there stood Jesus, loved of God, bringing glory to the Father by answering by the very word of the Father. The book of James teaches submission as one of the key ingredients to being accepted of God and with those around you. Submission is one of the greatest texts of the New Testament for the church to keep us in a right attitude, living and serving God and serving mankind in a way that brings glory to God. Submitting ourselves to one another. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Think of the submission passages of the Bible and think about that. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. We are not to be ones grasping on our own, but rather to having the mind of submission to that which is right and good. When one will submit to God and turn and submit to each other, there will be one who will be starting to live a life of service that will be full to him and pleasing to God the Father. Temptations. My brethren, chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. My brethren, hear the words? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Does that ring true in your mind? Immediately when you hear that statement, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's a gauge of where you are in your spirituality. Someone who is in the world, someone who has not studied their Bible, somebody who has not thought about these things, when they hear those words, count it all joy when you fall into the hour of temptation, you're going, do what? That makes no sense. Why would anybody find joy when people are tempting you and persecuting you and testing you and trying you and times are tough? What's fun about that? What's joyful about that? It makes no sense. And yet, someone who has studied the Word of God for a long period of time, have served God for many years, have put the Bible in practice in their lives, have seen the outcome every time, that no, God is dependable, His Word is dependable, their very hope rests in the Word of God. When they read that, they go, yeah, there's joy there. How can there be joy in persecution? How can there be joy in trials? When you add the ingredient of self-control, when you add the ingredient of self-control to realize that the trial is on, to realize that the persecution is here, to realize that the temptation is at your feet, and to be able to meet that temptation with victory, standing upon the Word of God, watching Satan flee away from you, and you stand there when the dust settles upon the rock of Jesus Christ. It just makes you glow all over. Do you revel in the joy? Do you enjoy the victory that's been won? Do you feel the strength that you have knowing once again that you've succeeded against the wiles of the devil? You've held up the shield of faith, the darts have bounced off of it. And there you stand, you and God, majority. Oh, what a wonderful feeling that is. And as you mature and you keep applying the Word of God and praying for wisdom and assessing the words to say and the fit word for the fit occasion, and you start winning these battles, you'll become strong. It'll become your life. And yet when you're first starting off and you don't do so well, that same appointment comes along, that temptation's laying at your feet, and you jump too quickly and you say the wrong words and you sin. Stop. Repent. Get down on those camel knees and pray to your Father in heaven. Father, I have done such and such. Forgive me of my sin. As a Christian, that's your avenue. That's your way to the throne of grace. And God has promised, 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's already promised that. You get down on those knees, having repented of your sin, pray to God, He'll forgive you. Forget about it. Now get up from those knees and learn from your mistake. Right there is my weak spot. Right there is the place where the devil got through my armor. Right there is the place where he beset me this time. But I'll be ready for him the next time, because I've gone into my New Testament and I've read the answer for that problem and I'm ready for that occasion. Let him come again, and he will. And when he comes, you stand there ready to fight him, and you answer him with that word of God. You don't yield to that temptation. You stay away from that sinful activity, and you let the dust settle and see what that feeling's like. Victory in Christ Jesus. My brethren, you count it joy when you find yourself in the middle of all these many temptations that can befall you. There is strength available for you to overcome the temptations. There is victory in Jesus Christ. There is eternal life to be gained. Heaven is yours for the taking. What a wonderful life we have, because God is directing us through it, through His Word. We're walking down a pathway that's lit with lamps every step of the way. It's narrow. That's good. You know, we preach that sometimes, like maybe that's not such a good thing. It's a narrow way. You got to look for it. You got to find it. You got to get in. Yeah, but when you get into it, it's not, you just don't fall out of it easily. It's a little narrow pathway. It's lit on both sides. You can see where it is. You can see what to do. You can see what to say. You've got direction in your life. You know who you are, where you are, where you come from, where you're going. Most people on this earth don't know the answers to those questions. We need to teach it to them through the Word of God. We had an illustration in the book about oak trees. You know, you start off with a little acorn, a little sapling, and through the years you have this big old oak tree that everybody looks at and takes pictures of and puts in the movies. But it only gets that way because it withstands the winds of time. Well, I live in Nevada now. We don't have big old trees like it no more. But we've got bristlecone pines. And you get up on top of the mountain, and there's a bare rock up there, and a little tree about that tall, and it's twisted up, and it looks like it's dead, and the little green sticking out the top of the tree been there 1,000 years. Tough as a knot. Let that be you, rooted in Jesus Christ, doing what God says. We can say so many things about living. Patience. James teaches us to be patient. We need to endure. Chapter 5 and verse 7. James teaches us, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. We need to endure. We can't just start and get part of the way and say, well, I did a pretty good job that far. Maybe God will be happy with that. We can't come along and get to a point in our life to where we have so sinned that we don't want to give up that particular sin because the cost seems to be too high for us through our worldly thinking. And therefore we say, well, he'll just have to accept this one variance. No, James 2 and verse 10 tells us that if we can keep the whole law, yet become guilty and offend in one point. You keep that one section off to yourself, you just threw the whole law away. God is going to bless you. God is going to reward you if you do his will. Not if you do part of it, most of it, some of it, but all of it. And so we find here that we need to be patient. We need to endure. We need to start the race, continue the race, and finish the race in Christ Jesus. It is the only way that leads to life. Sometimes we get so carried away with our speech that oftentimes we want to embolden our speech. Why do we need to do that? Most of the time it's because we're telling a lie when we start doing that. Think about that for a moment. I never have been tempted to embolden my speech when I was speaking the full truth. In the South, we were reared, and I hope you were other places, but I know there, that your word was your bond. That your name meant something. It's not just yours. It was somebody else's before you got it, and they want to keep it untarnished. And the one before them. And so what you say and what you do starts to bring either glory or repulsion upon that name by what you do with it. So why do you have to say, well, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. In a modern-day terminology. And you magnify some big deal. Make some big oath. James said, brethren, let your yea be yea. Will you do that? Yes. Well, how do I know? Yes. I'll do it. And then set yourself to do it and uphold that word. Prayer. Verses 19 and 20, the end of this book. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Previous to this, we get to talking about prayer. 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All the troubles that we can cause for ourselves in this life by sinning, by living life on our own terms, and living apart from God. Think for a moment how wonderful it is when a person starts off, and from a young person, from a youth up, they learn about God, and they have a reverence for God, that they fear Him and keep His commandments. And when the time of accountability comes in their life, they're quick to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever few sins that they've committed are washed away to be remembered no more. And they live and they watch themselves and they mature and they have self-control about them and they watch their speech and they watch their living and they're following after the practical dictates of James here. And as they're going along and they commit a sin, they'll stop and repent of that sin and pray to God and He forgives them for it and they live all their life that way. What a wonderful, fulfilling life it is. There's no entanglements here. You never have to discuss marriage, divorce, and remarriage with that person. You don't ever have to go to the AA meetings to see if they're there, if they're drunk again, or whatever. You don't have to go and see if they got marks all up down their arm from shooting up dope. You don't have to do these things. And others, the worldly says, well, what do they do to have fun? Well, they've got a full life. They've got joy in their life. They've got victory in their life. They've got God in their life. That's what's fun. They're going to heaven. To be with all the redeemed. But boy, we get our lives so messed up sometimes. I made a statement earlier in the question and answer session when somebody asked about drinking. How do you get somebody to stop that drinking? And I made a statement there that you could so mess up your relationships on this earth that when you go down to your grave, that those earthly relations will stand over your grave if they still live and remember the times that you chose the bottle over them. But so what? You see, your relationship with God is what counts. And even though family members and those of the flesh, of those finite minds, they hold on and think about these things because they've been burnt and it's been just burnt into them so harshly that they can't help but think about that when they think about you or think about your name. That you could throw that bottle down, repent of your drinking, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God will forget that you ever had that problem. You can be His child and have a relationship there of purity and sinlessness before God the Father through Jesus Christ. And that never will be thought of again in that realm. You go to judgment, you don't have to slink up there with your head down knowing you drank for 10, 15 years and ruined every relationship you had on the earth. You can stand up as a child of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ hear your Father say, well done, now good and faithful servant. I hold in my hands a poem that was written in 1943 by a woman that lived right here in Texas. Her daughter gave this to me, and she wrote this to her son because she knew not what else to do. Son, won't you please quit drinking? It has already made a wreck out of you and has wrecked your home and your wife and all that love. All the love she ever had for you will be gone. Please stop it. Stop it. Please do. For I still love you. It's mother who's pleading, pleading, and my heart is bleeding, bleeding. Won't you please quit drinking? Please stop it. Stop it. Please do. For I still love you. Son, please quit your drinking. The children are small. Soon they'll forget. If you would only quit drinking, she would indeed forgive you yet. Please stop it. Stop it. Please do, for I still love you. Son, please quit drinking. Your daddy, your dear old daddy, says he's done all that he knows to do. And now it's left up to me and you. Please stop it. Stop it. Please do, for I still love you. I'm already growing weak. My hair is turning gray. From worrying night and day, won't you please quit drinking before I pass away? Please stop it. Stop it. Please do. For I still love you. Can't you hear that mother's love? She died and he was still drinking. And he died because of his drinking. And I use that just to impress another point with you that there's a greater love than the love a mother has for her child. there is a greater pleading that goes on than a mother pleading as a last-ditch effort for her child to stop sinning. You want to put dope in there, you want to put lying in there, you put anything you want to in there, and every mother would get on her knees and say the same words to get you to stop, but there is one other who is pleading. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He issues an invitation to come and drink of the water of life freely. He wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. He does not want any man to perish. The pleading is going on and the blood has been shed and the baptistry is here. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I will come in and sit with him and sup with him and he with me. The pleading continues on. And right now we have an opportunity. Will you please consider, lay down your sin, and come and drink of the water of life freely. Obey the gospel of being baptized upon your faith and confession that Jesus is the Christ, upon your repentance of sin this evening while you have life. A Christian having obeyed the gospel of Christ and living in the family of God, but walking in error, walking in sin, living condemned. Why don't you stop it? Stop it. Oh, son, please stop it. Oh, please do, because I love you. God loves you. Father, forgive me. And he will. And live for Christ from this day forward. Come while we sing the invitation for you at this time.